carved over the gateway in one of the ancient temples of Greece, the Temple of Delphi, were the words, "Know thyself." The philosopher Socrates, in some ways, took this as his way of life. His great desire was to know himself, not as he perceived himself, but rather as he was. What he was trying to do was to find a basis, a foundation for human knowledge, so that he could use that basis and that foundation to understand the world around him, and to understand what justice was, and to understand what peace was. And this goal of knowing thyself has become foundational to Western thought, in philosophy and in theology and in popular culture. Businesses and the military and even schools give out personality tests and exams. And the purpose of these personality tests are to help the managers understand the people that they're working with and to help the people themselves understand who they are and what their strengths and what their weaknesses are. If you go to Amazon.com and you look at the list of bestsellers, you will find Change Your Brain, Change Your Life. The whole purpose of the book is so that you can know how your brain works and how it is that you can manipulate your brain to become a better person. And by the way, I'm in no way suggesting that any of you read that book. It doesn't look that helpful, but it's on the list. The TV preacher Joel Osteen has written a book called Become a Better You. Part of what that book does is explore self-knowledge. Further, to know thyself is a basic necessity of being a human being. A truck driver has to know how long he can drive without falling asleep. A major league pitcher has to know just how far he can stretch his arm and how many times he can pitch without destroying his arm. A teacher has to know what the scope of his or her knowledge is, so that they can teach the truth. Pastors have to know their own heart and the Word of God. And so each and every one of us has to actually know thyself. But we also have to know God. And we have to know what God thinks of us. And so today in our text, what we will see is one person who utterly and absolutely fails in self-knowledge. And we will see another person who will understand who he is and what the task is that he has been called to, and he will know God. So if you open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. We'll be beginning in verse 31. Now if you've been following along in the published text, I'm going to have to switch things around a little bit. Matthew got ahead of me and then behind me. And so for the next couple of weeks, we'll be doing slightly different texts than those which are in the trifold, but they will be in the bulletin. And today we'll be reading from verse 31 to 46, and then we'll be jumping over to verse 69 down to 75. So please listen as I read. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you that this night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And so said all the disciples. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me with 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left them and went away again. And he prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. What happens next in our text is that Judas comes and betrays our Lord with a kiss, and Jesus is arrested. Peter flees for the moment, but then he follows behind. And Jesus goes and he faces the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish leadership. And Peter stands outside of the building where this impromptu trial is occurring. And this is where our text picks up in verse 69. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, You are also with Jesus of Galilee? But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. When he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, This fellow also is with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied it with an oath, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, Surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said, Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And so he went out and wept bitterly. Now our text today can be divided up into two parts. In the first, we will trace Peter's fall from self-confident bravado by his refusal to overcome temptation through prayer and to believe the words of Jesus Christ. And then we will turn and we will consider what Jesus teaches us about himself and about the Father. And so that is our outline for today. What does Peter think about himself? And what does Jesus Christ think of himself? Now, turn with me to verse 31, or look with me to verse 31. Jesus tells his disciples that they will all fall away that night, because Jesus will be fulfilling the prophecy from Zechariah 13. I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Now, if you read Zechariah 13 in context, it becomes clear that the prophecy is not merely about Jesus' little band of disciples. His disciples will abandon him that night, and they will join another group of people, a greater group of people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. On that night, on this night, the disciples will leave the protection of Jesus Christ, and they will go out among the lost sheep of Israel. A group of people who were hopeless and lost. People who did not have a shepherd and did not have a king to guide them. And once all of the sheep have been scattered, once all of the sheep have fled from their shepherd, the shepherd will be struck. And he will be struck with a terrible blow. And so Jesus explains this to Peter. And how does Peter respond to this? Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. And then Jesus said to him, Assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all of the disciples. Now today we're going to be considering Peter's sin, because his sin is spoken of explicitly in all four Gospels, but we cannot forget that the disciples, besides Peter, also agreed to this. All of the disciples joined Peter in this promise that they were not going to flee from Jesus' side. All of the apostles both rejected Jesus' interpretation of the Old Testament and the prophecy that he gave. The second issue that we will have to have in the back of our minds is that even though God foreknew and preordained Peter's fall, Peter himself remains responsible for his sin. When I was a young man, this was one of my first theological questions to my dad. Was I read through the gospel and I said, "Dad, how is it possible that Jesus knew that Peter was going to fall, but Peter sinned when he fell?" Now this is not explained in our text. It is an issue called concurrence or compatibilism in theology. And what it means is that God preordains and foreknows every action that we make. But in the mystery of God's providence, man remains responsible for his sin. Now this is not a text that explains this to us, it just exhibits it for us. If you have any questions about that, because I know it's a troubling question, come talk to me after church and I'll be glad to point you to some resources to help with the question. But the issue is that Peter remains responsible for his sin, even though Jesus Christ knows exactly how he is going to sin. So let us return to Peter and Peter's belief about himself. Peter does not believe that he needs a shepherd. Jesus has taken a passage from Zechariah, and he interprets it for his disciples. He tells them what the passage means. What had been hidden under this figure of the shepherd and the sheep, Jesus explains. Jesus tells us that he is the shepherd and that the disciples are part of the sheep who are going to be scattered. This means that it is Jesus who will be struck. And it is the disciples and the people of Israel who will be scattered. But you see, Peter doesn't believe that he needs a shepherd, nor that he is a sheep. Peter rejects Jesus' interpretation of the Bible. Jesus' prophecy about him falling into sin, he ignores it. He says, "That can't be. Jesus, you don't understand the Bible the way that I understand the Bible." Peter, along with the other 10, boldly proclaim that they will not stumble. And in so doing, Peter and the rest of the disciples reject their status as sheep. Instead of being one of Jesus' sheep, Peter attempts to make himself equal with Jesus. When the time comes for Jesus to be struck as the shepherd, Peter claims that he will be there with Jesus to take the blows. And as we've learned from reading our text, Peter does not stand and take the blows with Jesus. Instead, he flees and denies Christ. Now, all four Gospels tell us this sorry story of Peter's denial of Christ. Why is that? We don't know for sure, but I have a suspicion. And that is to remind the Christian community that the very best, the cream of the cream, fall into sin. The very best saint is still a sinner saved by grace. Now Peter was the chief of the apostles. The church is built upon the preaching of Peter. But we must understand that Peter was a man and that Peter sinned. Let us remember that no matter how great the man is, no matter how good an apostle or pastor or under-shepherd, he can fall into sin and he can make horrible mistakes. We must understand that disciples of Peter are not saved. Only disciples of Jesus Christ are saved. If we were to follow after Peter and his example, we would fall into sin. But if we fall into Jesus Christ's example, we go to eternity. Now, as your pastor, or as your under-shepherd, I can offer you no protection from my sin. I can't even offer you protection from your own sin. The only thing that I can do as a pastor is to preach and teach the Word of God clearly. Now my job as a pastor is to follow Christ's interpretation of the Bible. The thing that Peter is doing, which is such a dreadful mistake, is that he's rejecting the way that Jesus interprets the Bible. And so my task as a pastor, or as an under-shepherd, is to look into the Bible and to try to grapple with and understand how it is that Jesus interprets the Bible. How is it that the apostles interpret the Bible inspired by the Spirit of Christ? But even as I'm doing that, sometimes I will make mistakes. And God forbid, I might even teach doctrinal error. And if that were to happen, you cannot follow me. Rather, you have to follow Jesus Christ. You see, what we're being taught here is that ultimately the loyalty of the sheep cannot be to their own understanding of the Bible. But rather, the loyalty of the sheep has to be to Jesus Christ and His understanding of the Word of God. What this means is that your loyalty cannot be to the strange teachers and teachings that seem to pour over the radio or the airwaves. But rather, your loyalty must be to Jesus Christ and the Word of God rightly understood. The other thing that we are to learn from Peter's example is that every Christian falls into sin. Peter, in our text today, denies Christ loudly and boldly 3 times. And yet the book of Revelation tells us that Peter's name is written on the walls of New Jerusalem. The best of saints is still a sinner saved by grace. Now that is not an excuse for sin, but it is a reminder that we have a gracious and kind God who saves those who believe in Jesus Christ and repent of their sins. Now Jesus now takes his disciples to Gethsemane, which is likely an enclosed olive grove with a press. He leaves 8 of the disciples at the entrance, and then he takes Peter and John deeper, and James deeper into the grove. Now since Peter has rejected Jesus' prophecy, and he has rejected Jesus' interpretation of Scripture, Peter does not foresee the coming crisis of faith. Jesus clearly tells all of them in verse 36 that he is going to pray, and he commands that Peter, James, and John watch with me. In other words, Jesus commands that Peter pray for him and watch over him. But you see, the problem is that Peter doesn't think that he is a sheep, so he does not pray, but he falls asleep. The man who had said that he would stand with Jesus Christ at all times can't even stand with him for an hour while Jesus is praying. And what does Jesus say when he returns? In verse 41, watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus again commands Peter, if you're going to avoid this temptation, you must pray. Now, Christian friends, did you hear that? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Why is it that Peter isn't praying? Because Peter doesn't think he's going to fall into temptation. What need has Peter to pray? My goodness, he's the rock the church is built on. What need does he have to pray? Why does he have to bother praying when he has a sword and he's going to so boldly stand with Jesus Christ? But you see, Jesus knows that Peter has a great need, but Peter cannot recognize it because he is blinded by his pride. He would not pray because he would not believe Jesus. The only thing that was powerful enough to have saved him from sin was prayer. But he did not pray because he stubbornly rejected the possibility of sin. He did not go to God for strength because in his own mind he was self-sufficient. Jesus might need to pray. Jesus might need to throw himself on the ground before the Father. But not Peter. Peter could take a nap. Now second, Peter did not understand that while the spirit and the body are united, the flesh can overpower the good intentions of the spirit. in his spirit, Peter may have vaguely wanted to pray with Jesus, maybe vaguely wanted to stand with Jesus, but his body wanted to sleep. His eyes were heavy. You see, Peter did not know himself well enough to recognize that his body was greatly comforted by and pleased by sin. And we need to draw two applications from this. First, pray against temptation. When you go to the Lord in prayer, pray that He will expose your weaknesses to you so that you can pray about them. Pray that God will not lead you into temptation, as we are told in the Lord's Prayer, and that He will deliver you from evil. And if you are currently trapped in sin, confess your sin and pray as you fight your way out of sin. We must also understand that the flesh and the body is weak. The flesh is pleased with sin. The body likes sin. You see, sin gives pleasure to the body. Something that we have to understand as Christians is that our spirits are different than the non-Christian, but our bodies are the same. Do you know why people get drunk? Because it feels good. If you get a Christian drunk and you get a non-Christian drunk, it feels good to both of them. Both of their bodies are weak. Do you know why it is that you enjoy yelling at people and losing your temper? Because your body fills up with endorphins when you lose your temper. It feels good. Your body is rewarded when you sin. And because the body is rewarded when you sin, you have to constantly be on guard that your body isn't overpowering your spirit. That the desires of your body are not destroying the true and better desires of your heart. As Christians, we must understand that we are at war with our flesh. This body is not our friend when it comes to living in the world. Our body is not necessarily our enemy either, but it is certainly not our friend when it comes to experiencing sin. People do sin because sin feels good, and they like it. And we are at war with our bodies. We are at war with the world and the flesh and the devil. But we are not alone in that war. Even Jesus Christ gathered together His disciples to pray with Him. You have a whole group of people sitting around with you who can help you overcome the battle of the flesh. James and John and Peter could have taken turns punching each other. They could have done lots of things to stay awake and overcome the flesh, but they all three decided to fall asleep. We also have the Holy Spirit empowering us to pray, probing our hearts, showing us our sin. And so we do not fight our bodies and our flesh alone. But if you are going to be a godly person, if you're going to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you must fight your body and the flesh. And you must not feed the flesh. You have to understand that sin is like steroids to your body. When you sin, you strengthen your body's desire and ability to sin. Every time you sin, your body grows stronger and more willing and desires that sin more. And so we must not feed our flesh. Now what happens when Peter refuses to accept that he is a sheep? That Jesus is the ultimate interpreter of Scripture? What happens when Peter refuses to flee from temptation by going to the Father in prayer? He falls into desperate sin. He falls into those frightening kinds of sins that make you question your salvation. Look with me at verse 74. He began to curse and swear. What this means is not that he used crude language, but rather that he began to call out curses against himself if he was lying, and he began to swear by the holy things that he does not know Jesus. And then he says, I do not know the man, denying his master for the third time. You see, Peter's refusal to accept Christ's assessment of himself leads to self-delusion. It leads to Peter trusting in himself and in his own strength rather than trusting in God. And ultimately, his self-delusion leads him to denying the very name of Jesus Christ. Because Peter refused to know himself the way that God knows him, Peter fell into this terrible sin. Now let's turn to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' self-knowledge is perfect. Jesus knows who he is. He knows that he is the great dividing line between true Israel and apostate Israel. He is a great rock of offense that causes the nations to stumble. He knows that he is the shepherd of God's people. He knows that he is the Son of God and the Son of Man. Now for a moment, let us reflect on this tension within the life of Christ. Jesus is both God and man. He is fully God and fully man. As the Son of God, he created the universe with the Father. As the Son of God, with the Holy Spirit and God the Father, he plotted out the sad details of the night that we are seeing before us, before there was time. And yet, as man, he was born in a stable. As a man, he is completely dependent upon the Father for his every breath. Within Jesus Christ, we have two natures, but one person. And today in our text, we see him exposing the vulnerability of himself as a man. Our Lord Jesus Christ knows that he is, as the Son of Man, a creature. Jesus Christ, as the person who was born in the stable, is a created being. And how is it that he prays to God? In verse 39, he went a little farther and he fell on his face. Jesus, who as the Son of God sat at the right hand of the Father, now as the Son of Man goes and throws himself on the ground, confessing his sin in sinless humility that he is a creature before God. Let us learn something from this. Our posture in prayer does not attract the attention of God. There is no position of power to force God to hear our prayers. But there are certain postures which can exhibit our hearts to God. There are clearer ways of communicating what is on our heart to God by the way that we pray. And here Jesus Christ communicates the turmoil that is racing through his mind and heart by throwing himself on the ground before God the Father. The sinless Son of Man can show no more humility to God the Father than by putting his face in the ground and praying. Let us keep this in mind when we pray. Don't try to manipulate God by bowing your head, but do try to communicate your heart that you are a creature who is in need of the grace of the Father. Remember that when your heart is broken, Jesus gives us the example of throwing himself on the ground to pray. Now, unlike Peter, Jesus understands and believes the Word of God. You see, Jesus understands that the shepherd has to be struck, and that the shepherd has to be struck for the salvation of the sheep. We have to understand that a shepherd's job is not merely to guide the sheep to good food and to clear water. You see, when an enemy attacks the sheep, It is the shepherd's job to put himself in front of the sheep. When a bear or a lion comes after a herd of sheep, the lion is not interested in dealing with a man with that sharp, pointy thing. What the bear or the lion wants is the sheep. And part of the task of the shepherd is for him to impose his body between the attacker and the sheep. The claws and the teeth that were pointed towards and threatening the sheep are now pointed towards and threatening the shepherd. The body of the shepherd must bear the teeth and the claws of the enemy. And yet, how is it that Jesus goes before our great enemy, Satan and death? Does he go armed with a shield? Does he go armed with a spear or with a sword? No. The way that Jesus Christ comes to death and Satan is with his hands empty. He has no buckler. He has no spear. Jesus offers to fill the appetites of our gruesome attackers with his own body. And so Jesus not only understands who he is, but he understands the obligation of our sin. He understands what payment is necessary for the sins of Adam's children. It is blood. Blood must be paid to free man from sin. But we must understand that this blood is merely representative of the cost of the penalty. You see, the payment is not merely blood. It's not like Jesus could have gone down to the Red Cross, given a pint, and Christianity is established. You see, the payment of blood represents something deeper than death. It represents something worse than Satan. Satan has the power of death, but Satan is not as dreadful as what is in the cup. Look with me to verse 39. O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. And then again we hear that pathetic prayer. O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. You see, the experience that made the soul of Jesus exceedingly sorrowful, even to death, was not merely a blood donation or the pain of the cross. You see, the thing that was worrisome to Jesus was this cup. Let's see if we can understand what the cup was. Listen to the words of Isaiah 51:17. Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem. You have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of His fury. You have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. You see, the cup is not merely the blessings of God. The cup is not merely God sustaining His people. In the Old Testament, the cup also speaks of the wrath of God. You see, Jesus Christ does not tremble at the thought of nails. Jesus Christ trembles at the thought of the wrath of God. Jesus sweats drops of blood, not in fear of the lash or of the thorns, but from the awful contemplation of the fury of God. If we're going to understand why the bravest and purest man that the world ever knew trembles, why his heart is so torn, we have to understand the cost that Christ paid for us. You see, the punishment for rebellion against God is not merely death. It is not merely eternity with Satan. You see, the punishment for sin against the righteous God is the wrath of God. And this isn't about some celestial being losing his temper. The white hot fire of God's wrath The fury of the fire of the Lord comes because the creature spit in the face of God. The creature rebelled against his creator for an apple. The creature made himself out as God. And the punishment for that is hell. You see, Jesus flinches at meeting the wrath of God. And it is not the wrath of God that he deserves, because he was perfect. But rather, the punishment that Jesus goes to face is the sins of his people. You see, each one of God's children deserves to be punished in an eternity of hell. And Jesus Christ has agreed with God the Father to suffer that penalty for them. We have to understand that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he suffered eternities of eternities for his people. And he did it so that we might love him and know him and serve him and to be saved. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, I want you to think about this for a moment. I don't know what your opinion of Jesus Christ is, but every person that I've ever met thinks that Jesus was a pretty good guy. He was a brave guy, a good moral teacher. I want you to understand what our text teaches us today. And that is, when Jesus Christ, this good man, this moral teacher, looked over into the abyss and saw the wrath of God, he was scared. I want you to understand that when Jesus Christ contemplated hell, this man who taught so many sublime things to so many people, he was really, really scared of hell. What's your attitude towards hell? I want you to come to the edge of the abyss with me. I want you to look down into the fury of God's wrath and into the fire of God. And I want you to tell me, what do you think? Jesus Christ, when he thought about it, sweat great drops of blood. What do you think of it? Do you understand that that's what you deserve for your sins? Do you understand that that's what I deserve for my sins? Do you understand that Jesus Christ went to the cross and suffered that hell so that all that believe in him might be saved? You see, as you stand on the edge of the abyss, you are looking into your future unless you repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I beg you, unless you think you're a better man than Jesus Christ, look over the abyss, look into the cup, and then repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ so that you might not be forced to drink that cup, so that you might not be forced into that pit. And whatever happens, don't fall asleep. I want you to understand that you only get so many times to hear the gospel before your heart is hardened to it. And then your spirit falls asleep with your flesh. And when that time comes, when you finally fall asleep, I can preach until the cows come home and it's meaningless. Please don't fall asleep. Please hear the word of the Lord today and repent and believe. Now, because Jesus knows how great the suffering is that awaits him, Jesus faces his greatest temptation as a man. You see, he's already defeated Satan. Remember, he defeated Satan. Satan offered him a series of temptations, and Jesus overcame them. But you see, right now, in our passage, Jesus Christ as the Son of Man is contemplating the possibility that there might be another way. There might be some way that he can skip over suffering the fury of God. And so he prays to the Father. And you see, Peter, who is self-confident, Peter, who is deluded, sleeps. But Jesus Christ understands that the thing that he needs is prayer. And he goes to the Father, and three times he lifts up this possibility that perhaps there's another way. God the Father, I'm a man. I don't know when I'm supposed to come back. You haven't told me yet. Maybe there's another way. Maybe there's a way to save your people where I don't have to suffer your fury. I don't have to be separated from you. A way unknown to him that might allow this terrible cup to pass him by. But you notice how Jesus prays. Even as he asks the Father whether or not this is a possibility, he adds, not as I will, but as you will. You see, Jesus says this three times, and three times he requests, Lord, is it possible for me to avoid this cup? And then immediately he says, but Lord, not my will be done, but yours. You see how different our Lord is from Peter? When Peter was told the will of God, both from Scripture and from the lips of Jesus, what does Peter do? Peter plans another course. Peter, as we'll find out next week, checks to make sure that his sword is strapped on. Peter has a plan. And his plan is in opposition to the will of God. When Jesus even contemplates another path which might be outside of the will of Father, he does so in anguish and in careful prayer, always prepared to submit to the Father. There is a great mystery on how the incarnation works. But it seems that Jesus, within his human nature, was able to consider that which was not the will of God. And yet, the moment that Jesus considers such a thing, he holds it loosely. He holds it out like this. He does not grasp it as if he was the Father. He doesn't hold it tight. Rather, he brings it to the Father as a possibility. Father, can the cup pass? Jesus is exhibiting here for us how it is that we are to understand the Lord's Prayer. The prayer that Jesus taught us. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You see, when Jesus comes to the Father with the possibility of some option that might not be God's, he does so with the words, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He holds it so loosely because as the Son of Man, he is a creature. And he is speaking to God, the Creator. He makes his request known to God, not as a command, but as a prayer. Now what does this mean for our every prayer? We must pray with this thought attached to it. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. To struggle with God in prayer does not mean to bring God to submission. But rather it is a pleading with God that he would strengthen you for the task ahead so that you might submit to the will of God. Christian friends, listen to me for a moment. Someday, God will call on you to do a terrible thing. It will be a difficult thing. It will be a thing which saps your strength. It will be a thing that makes your heart an ulcer of anguish. You might have to bury your child. You might have to face the person who has done great harm to you and still love them. You might have to make the decision to take someone off of life support who you dearly love. You might have to die or be tortured for Christ. And when this dark providence comes, when the will of God that has been revealed to you is so terrible that you would rather call on God to strike you dead than actually to continue living. Find the example of Jesus Christ and throw yourself before God the Father and speak words like these. My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And do you know what will happen when the terrible providence comes? And the terrible providence has come in everyone's life. I have yet to find anyone who has not suffered. God's grace will be sufficient. Because God's grace was sufficient for Jesus Christ. God's grace was sufficient for the Apostle Paul. God's grace was sufficient for Polycarp and Patrick and Cranmer and Jim Elliot. But when you go to God's grace, you have to go to it on your knees. And you have to ask that He strengthen you for the task before Him so that you can submit to His will. Now Jesus finishes up His prayers. He stands up. He's been strengthened by the Father. He is girded now for battle, but battle with no shield, with no sword. Rather, a battle with the wrath of God and Satan and death. The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before Him. What was this joy that brought Jesus up from His knees? What was this great rejoicing that brought Jesus up to His disciples? It was the glory of God the Father and the salvation of His people. Think on this, when you're tempted to sin, Jesus Christ sweat great drops of blood. And then Jesus Christ went and suffered hell for you so you don't have to sin anymore. Jesus Christ got up off of His knees with joy to face the cross because He loves you and because He loves His Father. Jesus Christ arose from His prayers with a solemn joy. Look with me to verses 45 and 46. Then He came to His disciples and He said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand." Jesus is now composed and ready. The grief that had almost overcome Him is wiped away. He is self-possessed and He is ready. He chides His disciples. I want you to understand this. Here He is. He's in the garden. He's contemplating the wrath of God. And those for whom He dies sit yards away sleeping. They don't even have the strength to pray for Him. And He gets them up. "Come on, guys, you got to get up. The time is now. The betrayer is at hand." Now perhaps it seems like a sad note to end on today, but we have to understand that Christ is the victor here. You see, Christ won the battle that the disciples lost. Christ won the battle that our father Adam lost in the garden. I want you to imagine your wife comes to you and she says, "Sin with me. Come sin with me." Your own flesh and blood comes to you and says, "Eat of the apple. Join me in sin." Adam fell in that battle. When Jesus Christ's flesh was telling him, "There's got to be another way. There's got to be an escape hatch. There's got to be a plan B." Does Jesus just make up a plan B? "I think I'm moving to Egypt. That's a good thing." No. Jesus doesn't make up a plan B. He goes to the Father and He asks, "Is there a plan B?" And when there is no plan B, He girds Himself and He goes to meet His betrayer. Next week we will see Him accept a kiss from the man who will kill Him. You see, this is not a sad note. This is a solemn time. This is a time for us to recognize what Jesus Christ has done for us. But it is also a time of joy because the temptation is now over. And Jesus Christ will head to the cross quickly. Because when the crisis came, Jesus Christ understood that as a man He was a creature. And He bowed down to the Father and He prayed And when the Father had completely and totally made His will clear to Him, He submitted to it. And so let us understand that solemn joy. And let us do the same in our own lives. Let us understand who we are. Let us understand what is the thing that God has called us to do. And then let us submit to the will of the Father. And let us pray that we not fall into temptation. Bow your heads with me. Dear Father, we pray that You will strengthen our spirits. We pray, Lord, that our spirits will be strengthened by Your Holy Spirit to overcome the flesh. We pray, Father, that just for a moment we might understand what You did for us so that we might love You as we ought. We pray, Father, that You will protect us from the evil one. We pray, Father, that You will protect us from our heavy eyes and that we will be awake and alive to Your gospel so that we might believe. And we pray all these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen.